do appreciate the song service and the prayer that's been offered. Hope you'll continue to pray for us at the time we stand before you. I was thinking earlier this morning that I think this is a good way to start a new year, is to come to the house of God and worship Him. And it also makes me reflect some over the past year. And I trust we'll be thankful that the Lord has blessed us as He has. Certainly, it's with my experience that He's been a great blessing to us, and I hope we'll be thankful for it. And this coming year won't amount to much if the Lord isn't with us. So I hope that we'll be thinking about that, that the Lord be with us. I want to talk about this morning the Bible, what the Bible has to say about changes. And there's much in our political realm that people want to see change. They talk about changes, but they speak in general terms a lot of times and aren't very specific. Well, I think it needs to be clarified just what kind of change that people have in mind. If the change is for the good, certainly we should be in favor of that. But many times people advocate changes to things that aren't good. I'm always amazed at how things can be improved, but I'm further amazed at how that they can be brought back down and lose the improvement that they once had. A lot of things that I see in this world. Sometimes we reflect, people ask me, do you make New Year's resolutions? No, I don't. And you say, what are you kind of chicken to do it, Brother Conley? Well, that just may be the truth of the matter. I'm just too chicken to do it. But I know that there are some things you can't change, some things that should be changed that aren't changed, some things that are changed that shouldn't have been changed. There are some things that cannot change, and there are some things that must change because they will change. And I don't make New Year's resolutions because I know there's some things I cannot change unless God give me the grace. But I rather would reflect on it this way, that each day that I arise, it's the day the Lord has made, I try to be faithful unto Him. Now, if I make a New Year's resolution to read my Bible more, if I'm faithful to the Lord each new day that I arise, I will read the Bible more. So I don't have to make the resolution to begin with. I don't have to resolve to do that. But each day that I rise, if I can be faithful to the Lord, I will pray to Him more than I did last year. So I don't have to make the New Year's resolutions. Now, that's just a personal thing with me. If you want to make New Year's resolutions, I don't mind. I hope that you can accomplish that what you're after. But when I ever made those, after I broke the New Year's resolution, then I no longer tried to keep it, you understand. So each day I'd rather rise up to be faithful to the Lord and try to work to accomplish that end. And I know that the things that I would have resolved to do would be things that I would improve upon. But there are other occasions when I see that I'm not going to improve. I just don't seem to get any better at it unless the Lord give me the grace to do it. For beginning place, I want to go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 14. There was accusation made towards Stephen. And you recall when Stephen gave the account and answered his accusers throughout the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, very long chapter. In fact, Stephen gives us a great overview of many things that befell and were accomplished among the nation of Israel and their forefathers. But Stephen was accused of some things by the Jewish leaders. In verse 14, Acts 6, he says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, they're accusing Stephen that he advocated that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses had established. Now, there are a lot of customs we have among the Primitive Baptists that are there, and we don't want to see them change. And I one reason I would advocate that they don't change, because I think they're good as they are. But if the change is something to that which accomplished good, then I'm not opposed to it. Certainly, there may be some things that we ought to change that are just simply customs, and that's all they are, that they are not edifying. But with the Jewish leaders, they didn't want the customs of Moses changed. But I rather suspect that it was something beyond that. I rather suspect that it's just because they opposed Jesus of Nazareth to begin with. And that's why they're making the accusation in the first place. Because as far as changing the customs of Moses, Christ told them. Here's why you keep the commandments that are before you. You make the commandments of God of none effect because you have applied them in a wrong manner and they're not edifying. In other words, it says that honor thy father and thy mother, which means to help them out in their old age, or to help them financially if they need the finance. That's what the honorarium means in that particular context. But Christ says you change that and says if you bring a gift to the temple, it's no longer necessary to honor your father and mother. You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your customs or your traditions. So here is a case of the customs of Moses. They were not keeping the custom of Moses to begin with, but they like to think that they were keeping the customs of Moses. But they're making the accusation to Stephen, saying that he's saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and Christ never did destroy the temple on Mount Moriah. He never did. But what he was saying, that if you destroy this temple, the temple of his body, he said, I will raise it up again after 3 days, called the resurrection. And he never did advocate change or destroying that temple, but he said it would be destroyed. He told us that it would happen somewhere down the road. In AD 70, it was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, after they had been besieged for a great period of time. But also that he would change the customs of Moses. Well, that's an interesting thought there. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And consider that the changes Christ might have brought in changing the customs of Moses. Now, first of all, I want to show that Moses did write about Christ. He prophesied. He says, in those days shall a prophet be raised up among you like unto me. Unto him shall the people hearken. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. Now, Moses did write of Christ, said that he would come. But Moses didn't clarify whether he had changed or keep things as they are. Those were not important. What was important was that the Son of God would come. That's what was important. Now, it's our custom to sing a half hour and have preaching an hour, but the Bible doesn't say that we have to do it that way. Well, whether we sing a half hour and preach an hour, it doesn't really matter to me how long it's done. What's important to me is that Christ Jesus is preached. What's important is that when we sing praises unto God, that we're singing with our heart in worship and praise and adoration unto God. That's what's important. Whether we sing, no matter how long we sing or how long we preach, what's important is directed towards the worship service of God. And changing the customs of Moses isn't really a priority here. What is a priority is that the Son of God would come just like Moses said he would come, and that he would accomplish exactly what Moses said he had accomplished. That's what's important, whether you keep the customs of Moses or not. But in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul starts his dissertation of talking about the importance of Melchizedek, the high priest, the priest that met Abraham coming back from the slaughter of kings. This Melchizedek. The importance of him, priest of Salem, the Most High God, and why he is important. The important thing is because David said in Psalms 110, verse 4, he said, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, right there in the law and the customs of the Jewish people is a statement made here that there would be a priest that would rise after the order of Melchizedek. But like I said, they already opposed Christ. And they weren't interested in Psalms 110:4 because they opposed Christ. You say, well, Christ fulfilled Psalms 110:4. Yes, he did, but they still opposed Christ. It didn't matter to them whether he fulfilled it or not. But notice what Apostle Paul says. Now, here is the Saul of Tarsus that was a great religious leader. He says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I outdid them all. As far as keeping the law, he said, I was blameless. Well, that's quite a boast, isn't it? Paul said, or Saul of Tarsus said, that he says, as touching the law, he said, I was blameless. I kept it all. Well, maybe he did. But there came a time in the experience of Saul of Tarsus, later to be Apostle Paul, there came a time when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, how many of you like to walk out this building this afternoon and hear a voice from heaven? And the Lord saying to you, why are you persecuting me? Would you like to hear that? I would not. I would not like to hear that the very things I've been doing, saying, and thinking about are things that would persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul heard this voice on the road to Damascus saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Apparently he didn't know who he was until that time. Now, you can get a big discussion. Was he converted or was he regenerated on the road to Damascus? Well, I never have thought the Lord had to say a name twice to get our attention. I think he was regenerated first, and then he was spoken to second. But nevertheless, Paul was convicted there to the extent that he no longer boasted about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and touching the law blameless. Wasn't important to him anymore. He says, I count it all as nothing that I might win the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now he is talking about the importance of being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. And start reading verse 10. He said, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? You know, when you think about it, if the law and the Levitical priesthood was all that was necessary for us to have eternal life and be brought into perfection in the sight of God, why would he even say anything in the scripture about a priest after the order of Melchizedek? There wouldn't be any need for it. If perfection was by the law, in Galatians 2, verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we're going to obtain our righteousness or perfection by the law and the Levitical priesthood, why did Christ have to even come into the world and die for our sins? But he's making the point that perfection couldn't be accomplished by the law. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, he said, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Now, when Stephen was accused of saying this Jesus of Nazareth would come and change the customs of Moses and that he would destroy the holy place in reference to the temple, it is also important to notice that Christ did come and make a change. He says if there was a change of the priesthood, what change was that? From the priesthood, a Levitical priesthood under Levi, to the change of Melchizedek, there's also necessity. Has to be in compliance, a change also of the law. And the law did change, by the way. When God told Adam, he says, don't eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Didn't say you'll get sick in your sins, or you might become rebellious or bullheaded. It says you shall die if you eat of that tree. Now, when Adam ate of that tree, did he die? Yes, and that day he died in trespasses and sins. And from a natural standpoint, he began to die a natural death because he declined from that point on and he eventually saw natural death. And certainly that death comes upon us because we are the offspring of Adam. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gave him a law. You can call it a law, you can call it a commandment, a statute, a precept, anything you want to call it. It was a law that if it was violated, the condemnation would be carried out. It ought to be that way today. When we make a law and it's violated, the punishment ought to be brought about because of violation of the law. Sometimes people say, well, rules are made to be broken. I deny that. I don't agree with it one little bit. When a rule is made, it ought to be complied with. Now, if you want to make it flexible, make a policy rather than a rule. If you want it to be flexible, just make it a policy. But if you're going to call it a rule, it should be punishment should be rendered if it's violated. And when God told Adam, in the day thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die, did God say, well, he ate it this time, I'll give him another chance. Maybe he won't do it the next time. Or maybe I'll rehabilitate him. Maybe give him a little education here. Or send him to school so he won't do it a second time. Is that what God did? No, God carried out the fulfillment of that punishment. And when Adam died in trespass and sin, he violated what we call the law of sin and death. You say, are you making that up? No, I got it from the Apostle Paul, if you really want to know. In Romans chapter 1, verse 2, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's where I'm getting it from. And he says, well, what it was that made him free from the law of sin and death was the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's your other law right there. There's necessity, a change also of the law. What kind of change? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now here's a law, brethren, a law that I don't feel condemnation from. Here's a law that I rejoice in because it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say one thing about the letter. He said the letter killeth, but the a spirit giveth life. And he said the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. and that law of sin and death is what brought death to Adam and also his posterity, being dead in trespasses and sin. Notice he goes on to say, for what the law could not do, the Mosaical law, the law that was handed down from Mount Sinai, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now he has said in Hebrews 7, we have changed from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood order. We have changed from the law of Moses handed down from Mount Sinai to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know who the high priest of this law is? It's Christ Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Here is a change in the law. Now they made the accusation to Stephen, said he will change the customs of Moses. Actually, he changed the law. And actually, he changed the priesthood. And they could have understood that if they had read the Word of God and believed it. Now, I don't really want to sound ugly, but sometimes I'm amazed at people that won't read the Word of God, and further, they won't believe it. They asked me about things, and I had a whole bunch of this past week. You just knew I couldn't wait to talk about this, didn't you? But I was asked a whole bunch of things, and I said, this is the way that we do it. Why do you do it that way? I said, because the Bible says to. I didn't know it said that. And I said, I realize you didn't know it said that, but I'm telling you it does. Would you like to know where? They didn't want to know where. Why do you do it that way? Because the Bible says to do it that way. Now, that's as specific as I'm going to get. I don't want to be ugly about this, but what all I'm trying to put out here is the reason we believe it that way is because the Bible says it that way. It's that important. And if the religious Pharisees would have read the Word of God, they would have known about another priesthood order. They would have known there'd be a necessity, a change of the law. And when they bring out accusations that Christ was going to change the customs of Moses, it's understood there's going to be a change come about when the Son of God is here, because actually, here's how important he is. Here is a law over here that just brings condemnation and says that we're unrighteous, and we know that we can never change our nature to fulfill it. I'll get to that in a minute. That's the change I want to get to. So of necessity, we need something that can change us and fulfill this law and bring about a law that brings joy and righteousness and not condemnation. For certainly, if there's not a law that would be like that and a priest that would be like that, there's nothing I could rejoice in this morning, but I'd feel the constant condemnation of my lacking in my nature of being unjust in the sight of God. All right, he says in Jeremiah 13:23, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you do righteousness that are accustomed to doing evil. Now he says, if it's possible for the Ethiopian to change his skin, there's a text right there that says their skin is different. And he says, if the leper can change his spots, then may you do good which you're accustomed to doing evil. All right? Now, if I stand up here and tell you people, I have a wicked nature, an evil nature, but I can do good, then you say, well, then the Ethiopian can change his skin, the leopard his spots. He says that sin is just as basic as our nature, and that the Ethiopian cannot, in fact, change his skin, and the leopard cannot change his spots. They're born with that condition, and they will continue upon them according to that nature. We're born with the condition of having a sinful nature, and that sinful nature will continue on to the day we die. You say, you don't make New Year's resolutions? No, because I have a nature that's too frail to carry them out, unless the grace of God gives me the strength to overcome it. So there is a need for a change right here. Unless the Lord changes it, we're not going to change it, because sin is just as basic as our nature, because the Ethiopian cannot change his skin and the leopard cannot change his spots. So I'm looking for a time in the Word of God, and I rejoice in the fact that there was a change of the priesthood and that there was also a change of the law, because without that change, I have no hope. I have nothing to look forward to, because I've got a frail nature that condemns me and lets me down each day that I live. But this I say, that as frail as my nature is, if I can continue to fear the Lord and look unto Him, I'll be thankful for that. And if I can be faithful to the Lord from that respect, and He'll give me the grace to do so, I'll be happy with that, because there's things I can rejoice in. Not only that, people say, why do you do this, believe that, and worship this way? I say, because the Word of God teaches it. Why wouldn't I want to look to the Word of God? Because there's where my hope is. and it's not something I've made up. This church has stood on this ground since June 1856. And I didn't come here to change any of that. I came here to take it up and continue to believe it. Because the Word of God teaches it. There's where we stand, unless you can show us otherwise. All right, now, Job asked a question. I believe we talked about Job 14 last Sunday. And I want to go back there one more time. In Job 14, he asked a question. Verse 14, he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." And we talked about this last Sunday. We talked about man born a woman's few days and full of trouble. When he dies, he gives up the ghost. He passes just as quickly as a flower of the grass, and continues not. He dies, and where is he? Now, that's a question we tried to answer last Sunday. Where is he? But Job goes on to talk about, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? Now, still, that's a philosophical question that people ask today. And old Baptists have known this for a long, long time, ever since the Word of God has taught it to us. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's a very simple question for us to answer. Yes, he will. He will live again. But there's many people that will live in this world and die and not know the answer to that question. I've already pointed out a lot of them that believe in reincarnation do not know the answer to this question. They want to believe in this cycle of life and continue on from one life lifespan to another, hoping that their good karma will eventually outweigh their bad karma and they might reach a state called nirvana and that they will be absorbed into the universe called pantheism and they'll no longer exist and they won't have to go through that cycle of life anymore. Boy, I can't see any hope in that. But Job says, if a man die, shall he live again? He's posed a question. He said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now, Job said there's a change that's going to be coming. He said there's a change coming at an appointed time. Now, some people use this verse to teach there's an appointed time to die, but that's not the context. He's not teaching that at all here. And as good as it may sound, and how people might want to talk about it, I can't use it that way. That's not what's taught here. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait. Wait what? Wait in the grave till my change come. When we die, our spirit and soul departs the body and goes back to God who gave it. And there it remains until the resurrection when the Lord comes back and our bodies will remain in the earth. And Job is saying that I will be waiting. Are you good people? Are y'all good at waiting? I'm not myself. I mean, if I'd had New Year's resolution, that ought to be one of them, that I'd be patient and could wait. In fact, if you want to see old Brother Conley really fidget around, you ought to go follow him around while he's trying to follow his wife shopping. No, I'm not good at waiting. But Job says, I'll wait. And indeed, we will wait. When that body goes to the grave, it will wait right there till the Lord comes back. And that's a good subject, by the way, waiting on the Lord. Whether you're talking about that you serve the Lord like a waiter would at a restaurant or that you're waiting patiently till he comes and delivers you from that circumstance. You remember the children of Israel when they were crossing, about to cross the Red Sea, that Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, that's all they could do was stand still. The enemy's behind them and a sea in front of them. But he emphasized that this point of waiting and standing still was to see the salvation of the Lord. Not be worried about your enemies behind you and the sea in front of you, but to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And when God parted the Red Sea, he told Moses, he said, speak to the children of Israel that they move forward. That wasn't time to stand still. It's time to move. Now, again, I say, there are some changes that should be made that won't be made. There are some changes that will be made that should never have been made. There are some changes that cannot be made. There are some changes that must be made because they will be made. Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. He's implying in his statement that the change will come. And he says that change will not come until that appointed time, time of the Father, the time when the Lord comes back again and raises these bodies. The time when he'll say, time shall be no more, and he'll call the dead forth. Job says in the 19th chapter of Job, he says, verse 25, he says, oh, that my words were now written and printed in a book and laid in a rock forever by an iron pen. Job says, this is important enough that I leave it upon record. And by the way, it is recorded for us. It's here, and we can read it. But Job says, it's important enough that I might put it in the rock with an iron pen forever. Now, keep in mind that Job wrote in a day when there were no printing presses. Bibles weren't as available then as they are now. But if he chiseled in rock, it would be there for a long, long time and to be seen thereafter. I remember on the way back to Texas, we drove through Coleman County and the town of Santa Ana. That's where my grandpa Conley was buried, and his mother was buried there. And on her head marker, it was hard to read what was on there, but I got down there and I could make it out because it's chiseled in what you call rock. She died in 1913. And that's a long, long time ago, but you could still read what was there. Job says, what I'm about to say is important enough that it be laid in the rock forever so people could read it for long periods after this. Well, thank the Lord that he's preserved it. We still have it here printed in a book and we can read it. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. Job says that's important enough to be laid in the rock forever, that his words are printed in a book. And he said, though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I'll behold for myself with mine eyes and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, I want to go back and look at something here. Job, when he said these words, he was in a very miserable condition. First of all, he lost his children by disasters, and he also lost all of his possessions. When I think about my house burning down, if that ever happened, we buy insurance to replace that house. But, you know, there's lots of things in there that cannot be replaced. I mean, I got some pictures I wouldn't want to lose. I got a few books I wouldn't want to lose. But I could not replace them if my house burned down. And Job has lost all that he has, and it won't be replaced by the normal means that we're used to or accustomed to. He's lost his children by death. They won't be restored to him. He could have more children perhaps, but those particular children won't be restored to him. And he says that my servant, I call my servant and he gives me no answer. There's no respect or dignity that Job has. He says, my wife counts my voice as strange. And he said, little children, they make fun of him and mock him. Now read the 19th chapter and that's exactly what you're going to find there. And then Job gets kind of excited. Also, he's lost his health. He says, oh, that my words were now written and printed in a book and laid in a rock forever. Now, you would think the condition that's been outlined there in the 19th chapter, he wouldn't be very excited about anything. In fact, it sounds like he'd be just downright miserable. In that kind of condition, wouldn't you be pretty miserable? Didn't have any health? You lost your children, lost all you had? There was no respect from your servants. Children showed you no respect. Your wife counted your voice as strange. But he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. You see what he's feeding on? He's feeding on the fact that his Redeemer is going to stand upon the earth at the latter day. He's also feeding upon the point that he says, though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I'll behold with mine eyes, for myself with mine eyes, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now he says, my body shall die and go back to the dust in the grave. But he says, there's coming a time in my flesh I shall see God will be with mine eyes. He's teaching it'll be me, Job. He's teaching the identity. Whom I behold with mine eyes and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me. Well, Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he's talking about how that he counts everything he had before as nothing, that he might win the excellency of Christ. And he goes on to talk in a doctrinal fashion. He says in verse 20, he says, for our conversation, Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, what is the motivation of our conversation being in heaven? Now, we could fear God for his wrath or chastisement and do what he tells us. Children prove that. I mean, they'll straighten up if you get the belt out and threaten them a little bit. And they really straighten up when you apply it. Amen. All right. Amen. That's right. They'll straighten up. And certainly we'd straighten up if God would whoop us every time we did something wrong. But our motivation really ought to be love. Because he says our conversation is in heaven. And to be quite honest with you, I can take an inventory of my past year and times before that, my conversation hadn't always been in heaven. There's times my conversation hadn't been what it should be. But he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversations in heaven, from whence we look. You know where Christ is? He's in heaven. That's where he's going to be coming from when he comes back again. Who shall change our vile body? He's going to do something to us and for us. Who will change our vile body? Now, Job's looking forward to this. Job says, all my days I will wait to my appointed time when the Lord shall change my body. He says, I'm going to be waiting for that appointed time when God shall make a change here. Job is saying, there's coming a time when in my flesh I shall see God. Paul says, from who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, it could be he'd be making a change that wouldn't be glorifying or one that's good for us, but in this case, it's a change for our good. Now, he says it'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. When we were coming back the day before yesterday, I used to have an appointment at Big Spring, Texas, every fourth Sunday before we moved to California. And there's a farm-to-market road that goes off to the south from Interstate 20, 818. And I don't know why, but sometimes things connect and you just can't shake them out of your mind. But every time I see that, and it reminded me this past time, two days ago, farm-to-market road, 818, going south, I always think of Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. He says, I reckon. Now, we misuse that word a lot. I get on to my boy all the time. Son, do you want to go out and do something? I reckon. Son, do you want to take the trash out? I reckon. He says it all the time. Now, one of the occupational hazards of being a child of a preacher is you get talked about from the stand. Sorry, son, that's how it is. I reckon. What he means, I suppose, or I guess, or I'll consider it. Reckon means actually to bring precise agreement to things. When you reconcile a bank statement, are you just looking at this number and this number and say, well, they're close enough, I'll just go with that. No, to reconcile a bank statement is you take in consideration deposits in transit, checks outstanding, and all the considerations, and you bring those balances exactly together to the penny, right? Oh, you don't do that? I do. And I did it when I performed the job I used to do. Reconcile a bank statement is I brought those numbers exactly together. I reconciled them. And to be reconciled unto God, do you want to be a haphazard event where God might get us in harmony with him or might get us close enough that we can get a little bit of the fringe benefits? No. When he reconciled us unto him by Christ, that means exactly brought into harmony, not to be separated. I reckon, Paul says. He says, I've already considered a great death, and precisely what I'm saying is that the glory that shall be revealed in us far exceeds the sufferings in this present world. That's what he's saying. And he says that Christ is going to take our vile bodies and he's going to fashion them like unto his glorious body. Man, that gets me motivated. I mean, our conversation should be in heaven. And a statement like that, that our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're going to be changed from vileness unto glory. Yeah, our conversation ought to be in heaven. And I hope mine will be based on that thought right there. Who shall change our vile bodies? Our bodies will be changed. Now, there's a change right there that must be made. You know why it must be made? It's because it will be made. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul talks about it. We'll get that in a moment. Who shall change our vile bodies and be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to do all things unto himself. Briefly, I want to go back to Hosea, if I can find it. Hosea 4:7, I think. Where God is speaking on them. He says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me, God says. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. There was many times in the history of the nation Israel that they had a lot of glory about them. They subdued kingdoms. They fought other nations and subdued them. They drove out the inhabitants of Canaan's land by the help of God and occupied that land. They were blessed by the Lord to come out of Egyptian bondage by many marvelous signs and wonders. That when they saw all this, who could doubt it was the power of God? And the final straw that broke the back on the Egyptian enemies was when that Red Sea parted and they crossed over, and yet it collapsed on the enemies and destroyed them. The very thing that saved them was that which killed their enemies. But not only that, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, and God gave them something to eat. Their shoes never wore out. In other words, they didn't change, did they? My shoes do wear out in this life. And I get aggravated when things change. I mean, sometimes I'm not even ready for a change to the good. I just don't want change. But their shoes never wore out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet never swelled up. God fed them and gave them water out of the rock for 40 years. He sustained them all the way through that, and then drove out the inhabitants thereof. And he says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Now, this verse is as good as one I know of, that prosperity will make us forget the Lord. See, one of the greatest enemies to the church is prosperity. When you get independent and you don't have any problems or worries, you think, I'm getting along just fine. And you tend to forget the Lord, is what the Bible teaches. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. God has shown that by disobedience, he would take the glory that he's given to us and bring it about as a shameful thing because of our disobedience. Now here's a change I would not want to see. Here's a change that should not occur but can occur. Here's a change that God could bring upon us that would certainly take away a blessing that he had given to us that was very great beforehand. Because he'd given us his glory, he could turn that into shame if we forget him and do those things which are not honoring unto him. All right, back to the aspect of the resurrection, the change that's going to take place to our bodies. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this chapter I won't have time to get into a lot of the details about it, but I want to mention this, that all of us ought to read this chapter on a regular basis. And the reason we ought to is because of the importance of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then we can just toss the rest out because it won't matter anyway. Because if Christ was not resurrected, we don't have any hope. We're in our sins. Old Brother Conley's a false prophet. There's no reason for standing with conviction of the things that we believe if there be no resurrection. But there is a resurrection, and notice what he says about it. Verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. It's true that our bodies as they are right now cannot go into the kingdom of God. But they're going to be changed, is the point I'm making. They're going to be changed. They'll be the same bodies, but they're going to be changed. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now the Lord can come back in somebody's lifetime. The Bible teaches that he will. When he comes back, there will be men upon the earth. Others have died and their bodies have gone to the grave. And he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, he's saying they'll not all be dead when he comes back. There will be some still alive upon the earth. There was a time historically when people got scared of that atomic bomb or the neutron bomb, saying they're going to destroy.
Side 2.
In respect to the elect of God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He said the trumpet shall sound, and he said the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and he says we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. As I said, there are some changes that must take place because they will take place. And the very fact that Christ came into this world and suffered and bled and died for sinners, that he was hung upon the cross and took upon him our sin and was resurrected the third day after he had been in the grave 3 nights and 3 days, the very fact that that happened, it's a must that we shall be changed. It's a must. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. You can't make it any clearer than that. You can't make it any more emphasis than that, that it's going to take place. This corruptible must put on incorruption. He said it's a must. And the very fact that it's a must is that it will happen. I'll make you that guarantee this morning. Now, there's nothing better I like than save guarantees anyway. Because when the Lord says it, you can count on it. You can rely upon it. And I'm merely someone that's even talking about it. I didn't make these promises. I don't make these guarantees. But the Lord does. And you can understand them and see them by simply reading His Word and believing it. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did He give us that victory? Through Christ. Not through our own efforts or works. Not by according to our beliefs or our practice. And even though I think our beliefs and practice are correct, that won't be what gets us to glory. We won't be carried to heaven because of what we believe. We'll be carried to heaven in spite of what we believe in some cases. And if you don't believe the truth of the matter, you'll be carried to heaven in spite of your belief and not because of it. Because I won't be carried to heaven because of my belief or what I have done, but because of the victory in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what will be the victory, is Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now he gives us a practical side. He says we ought to be stubborn and stay right there and never let it change. Here's a change we should never let take place. He says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Don't ever change. Unmovable. Don't ever change. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, the motivation of not ever moving and not ever be to lose this steadfast effort towards the Lord is because your labor in the Lord is never in vain. That's a good reason as I know of. Your labor is never in vain. But there's lots of things I do in this world that I have looked back and they were just in vain is what they were. I mean, I labored at this and labored at that, but it didn't edify anything, didn't amount to anything. But your labor in the Lord's kingdom is never in vain. Therefore, we ought to be unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord and be steadfast to it. Don't ever let it change, in other words. Now, here's a change that should not take place. Sometimes it has taken place, but it should not take place. And we've already noticed another change up here that must take place because it will take place. All right, one other point I want to notice here is that we've covered it here lately, and I don't want to dwell on it too long. But that's the unchangeableness of God, His immutability. In Malachi 3:6, the prophet tells the children of Israel, or actually the Lord speaking, he says, for I am the Lord, and I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, and I change not. The promise we have here that we'll never be consumed, we'll never be consumed, is that God doesn't change. He says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus Christ is always the same. He refers to Himself as the I Am. He says, I am the Lord, and I change not. Now, it's always been my preference in this world that I like things that don't change. Now, again, I say that some things ought to be changed because they're wrong. And if they're wrong, they should be changed. And I should never oppose a change to something that's good. Now, it may be kind of hazy and foggy whether it's good or not. I believe in examining something very closely before I'll agree to a change. Because I want to know that indeed it is good. I don't want to be clouded on the issue or misunderstanding. But there's something that I don't have any problems with. I am the Lord God and I change not. I have no problem with that. And therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, God says He doesn't change, and therefore we can always count and rely upon what He says. Hebrews 6:17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. That means this means the unchangeableness of His mind. The immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, God has seen a strong consolation. Now, God says, my mind's made up, it won't change. He said, not only that, I'll take an oath for confirmation that you might have two immutable or two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Now, if God takes an oath, you don't have to worry about whether that oath is good or not because God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. Now, men can take an oath, but they could lie about it. But God says, I won't lie. It's impossible for me to lie, and I've taken an oath for confirmation. Besides, my mind will not change. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Here's something that won't change. Our nature won't change unless the Lord changes it, by the way. And there are some things in this world that will never, ever change unless the Lord changes them by providence. I could notice a few of those, but I want to move on. But God says, I'm giving you two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now, where do you suppose that refuge is? Sometimes we flee for refuge in the house from the rain. We might flee from refuge from bad weather in the house, or flee for refuge here or there or somewhere else. Children flee for refuge in the arms or the lap of mama. And we flee for refuge in different places. But he says, you might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. You know what that refuge is? In the immutability of God's counsel and his confirmation of an oath. That he might give us a strong consolation. I like to be consoled myself. And especially when the consolation comes from God, I like to be consoled. To lay a hold of the hope which is set before us, which hope we have but as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enter that within the veil, even where there Christ the forerunner has entered before us, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He said this hope is something you lay hold of. It's an anchor to the soul. It's that which stabilizes us. I can't think of anything more promising and more encouraging to a young person, and people of all ages especially, is that something that will make you steadfast and make you steady and solid. He says to lay a hold of the hope which is set before you, which hope as we have as an anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do for a ship? It holds it steady right there. Doesn't let it drift. But he says this anchor of the soul goes up into glory where Christ, the forerunner, hath entered before us, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is some stability right here that ought to appeal to all the Lord's people. And it's something that will not change because it's an anchor of the soul. And God says, here's how much you can rely upon it, is because I have an immutable counsel, an unchangeable mind, and I've confirmed it by an oath that you might have two unchangeable things. Now, having gone over that, do you think that will ever change, brethren? I don't. He said it won't. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's not going to change about it. He's got his mind made up, and it's something we can rely upon. Now, one other thing. In Psalms 102, or maybe I'll go to Hebrews 1, but Psalms 102, he talks about what's eventually going to happen to this nature anyway. Psalms 102:26, he says, they, the foundations of the earth and the heavens, he said, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Again, talking about the unchangeableness of God's nature. Yea, all them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Why? Because of the unchangeableness of God. But he said, heaven and earth shall wax old, shall decay, and it shall be changed. I believe this is quoted in Hebrews 1, in verse 12, for the Apostle Paul uses that. Hebrews 1:12, he says, whom I have sinned again, thou therefore receive, Hebrews 1:12, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He says that we can't rely upon things in this world. We can't even rely upon the continuation of the sun or this earth as a habitation, because there's come a time it waxes old and shall decay and be changed. Here's a strong argument, as I know of, that evolution cannot be right, is because it talks about the decay of the earth. And not only that, but it talks about the decay of our own nature. Can you imagine trying to convince old Brother Connolly that he's getting better when all he sees in the mirror every day is a man that gets older, a man that gets grayer, hair thinner, wrinkles in the face. The health is not as good as it once was. Doesn't have the strength that he used to have. Can you imagine trying to convince me I'm getting better? That'd be foolish, brethren. Don't even try. Because he says that the heavens and the earth, they decay and getting older, but God changes not. And I love the old song that says, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I hope that our conversation will be in heaven, that we'll be relying upon the one who changes not. And even though there are much changes around us, and a lot of times these changes get us down, Don't think that it doesn't affect me. It does. These changes get us down. But there's one who changes not, and it's someone you can rely upon. You can build a life, a marriage, and everything you do, you can build it upon that rock that will not move, that is solid, is Christ, the glorious rock. Thank you for your kind attention.